Thank you, ladies. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be in the New Testament beginning tonight, and Miss Capps is going to sing for us. We'll enjoy that. And as soon as she's done, we'll jump into tonight's lesson beginning Matthew chapter 1. Tonight we have 26 more books in our Bible to go through here and to finish out the New Testament. So we will, that's a half of year. I don't project that we'll be done at the end of December because we get interrupted hither and yon for special things. But well over halfway, no doubt, and headed toward the end as we begin Matthew in this New Testament. We haven't prayed, so let's ask God's blessing on tonight. Maybe we'll learn something that'll be a help or informational to us. Thank you, Lord, for your Bible, and thank you for every book in this Bible, and thank you for the opportunity to take these Wednesday nights, pick a book and look at it briefly, an overview, and Lord, just highlighting some things that's inexhaustible. We could never take even the smallest of books, those one-chapter books that come later on, we could never exhaust them if given all the time in the world to do it. Your well is deep, and we're thankful for that. Pray that, Lord, you just help us to get a little bit off the surface tonight. It'll help us understand a little bit about this book and its purpose, and we'll thank you for it. Thank you for our Bible and the love that you gave when you gave us the book. In Jesus' name, I ask all this. Amen. Now, remember that each of the four Gospels presents a different representation of Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. And we took some time last week to talk about all four of the men who were used to pen the Gospels. Remember that in choosing a man to be the human pen of the book of Matthew, God chose one who worked for the Roman government. So Matthew was a Jewish man. He's an Israelite, but he worked for the Roman government as a tax collector. So a former government employee wrote about Jesus as the king. The king would be the head, if you will, or president, if you will, of the government. And so God, in his wisdom and his infinite foreknowledge and how he gave us the Bible, chose Matthew to be the pen of this book that presents Jesus Christ as the king. Matthew, his name, means the gift of God. It was a very popular name back in Bible times, and it's still used often today. Many people will name their sons Matthew. It means the gift of God. Now, being a tax collector, Matthew, can you imagine this? He was in bad rapport with the Jewish people, all right? If you can imagine that. They did not think very highly of him. There were two reasons for this. Number one, tax collectors as a whole were covetous thieves who extracted more from the people than what they owed. Can anybody think of Zacchaeus, all right? And he stole so much from the people that after he got saved, he said, I want to restore fourfold. And that's the kind of thing that was going on with the IRS of Jesus' day, all right? And that's what Matthew was. Nobody, you get a letter from the IRS, you don't think, oh boy, you don't think that at all, okay? So this is what's happening with Matthew and their approach to Matthew. Now, they also, he was not in good rapport with the Jews because working for the Romans was being subject to a foreign power, and the Jews despised the Roman government, despised them. They hated Herod. They hated all those men that were involved in the Roman government, so forth and so on. And so when you got a Jew that's working for the Romans, what was his name that up here in the States and went out and joined the Taliban? You know, was it some year, what was his name, John Walker Lind or something like that? And he went out and joined the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. Remember that when that all came out? You know, we don't think too highly of that. Well, they didn't think too highly of a Jewish man working for the Roman government because it was a show of subjection to a foreign power. All right? So they didn't appreciate it. Now, in spite of all that, Matthew was still chosen by God to give us the book and pen this gospel. He became an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, being one of his disciples, one of his 12 disciples. He continued with the disciples until after the ascension of Christ. You find his name in Acts chapter 1. Remember when Judas committed suicide after he betrayed Christ, Judas Iscariot? Then he committed suicide when he tried to say, I've made a mistake. And they said, so what? We don't care. And he threw himself down headlong, then burst his bowels out. It was a mess. It was called the field of blood and so forth and so on. And so they've got 11 disciples now instead of 12. And they meet in that upper room to choose Judas Iscariot's replacement. Matthew's name is in that list of men who met in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Now, after that, you don't hear about Matthew. You don't read about Matthew in the rest of the New Testament. History contends that he suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia around A.D. 62. And that kind of bears witness with some of the other things I learned about him or what they think that he did. They think that he went to Gentile nations and became a witness to Gentile nations about the saving grace that was in Jesus Christ. That's what these books said. And then they said that most of history says that he suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia around A.D. 62. So that's kind of a little bit about Matthew and his life. Now, his gospel is an account of the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And in particular, Jesus, the Messiah of Jewish prophecy. The Jews were looking for their Messiah. Now, understand, the name Messiah means anointed one. That's what Messiah means. And so the Jews were looking for their anointed one to come and reign as king. The name Christ means anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. So the Jews were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for their anointed one. They did not accept Jesus as their anointed one, as their Messiah. But Matthew, in his gospel, you know, he couldn't do anything about those that rejected Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But now, through his pen, he's got influence, hopefully, over Jews and future generations. And so, in his gospel, he seeks to present Jesus as the Christ. Look at verse number 1. Look at the opening statement of his book, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. So, he's writing to present Jesus to the Jews as their anointed one, the Messiah. And he wastes no time. It's in the opening verse, the opening sentence of this book that's 28 chapters long. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So this is his burden, this is his purpose, and of course we understand that the words were came from God, breathed by God, but God chose this man. God chose this Matthew, not a robot, not some mechanical thing. God chose this man with a mind for government, who worked for the government, who was a government employee, to write about Jesus, the king, the greatest in the government. And so he presented Jesus to these Jews as the Messiah. Now, in presenting Jesus as the Christ, Matthew deals with some things that the other Gospels do not deal with. All right? Let me give you some examples of that, three or four examples. Example number one. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse number 8, Isaiah asked this question about Jesus. Who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? Talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ. Matthew begins his gospel answering Isaiah's question, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then look who he traces the lineage of Jesus back to in the first verse. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, folks, if we were to take a survey in this room tonight, we're all Gentile people, but if we were to take a survey in this room tonight and say, who do you suppose are the two most important people in the Old Testament to Jewish people? I think probably 90% of us would answer Abraham and David. Abraham and David. In the book of Romans, when we get there, in Romans chapter 4, I think it is, Paul goes back to David and Abraham in writing to the Jews about salvation being in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes back to Abraham and David. You can't get any more important to a Jew than the men, Abraham and David. And so he says here, who shall declare his generation, Isaiah asked. And hundreds of years later, Matthew responds by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He traces them back to these two. Abraham, the beloved patriarch of the Jews. David, the beloved king of the Jews. The two most important Old Testament people to the Jews. Now, this was to prove that Jesus was the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant? You're going to have a seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with Abraham. Jesus Christ, being a son of David, was also entitled to sit on the throne of David. And that was a part of the Davidic covenant, when God told David, somebody from your lineage, your seed, is going to sit and reign on the throne of Israel forever. There will never be another king that's not of your seed. So Matthew starts his first sentence by presenting Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and Jesus Christ as the one who will rule and reign as the last king, the last on the throne of their father David. He presents Jesus that right at the very beginning. The other Gospels don't do that. So that's the Matthew. That's the king. Here's your Messiah. This is the anointed one. The one you crucified. The one you just put nails in his hands. He was your anointed one. Okay? And you can trace his lineage back to David and back further than that to Abraham. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And you crucified him, is what Matthew does. Now, let me give you example number two. Go to chapter 2 in the book of Matthew. Example number 2, Matthew chapter 2. Here is a story in Matthew chapter 2 that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, watch it now, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And so here it is. Wise men came from the east to worship the newborn king of the Jews. And you know the story. Once they got to Jerusalem, they were led to the house where the young child Jesus resided. Matthew's gospel is the only one to record the visit of the wise men. Matthew doesn't talk about the visit of the shepherds, because Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And the common shepherds came to see the Savior in the manger. But Matthew talks about the visit from the wise men, who did not come to the manger, folks. I don't care how many maternity. What's the word I'm looking for? Nativity. don't care how many nativity scenes. Hey, we have nativity scenes, I imagine, with the wise men in there. You know, okay, so what? But they didn't come to the manger because they didn't come looking for a Savior. They came looking for they didn't go to Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem for the king's reign. They come strolling into Jerusalem into Herod's palace. Hey, where's the king? What? Herod has a heart attack. King, I'm right here. No, the newborn king. And it was over 2 years since Jesus' birth when they went to the young house. Now, I hope I didn't ruin your nativity set at Christmas time, all right? You can still put the wise men up there and have a good time. But they didn't come to the manger. And isn't it, you say, well, it's just ironic that Matthew would be the only one to talk about the wise men. No, it's not ironic. It's not coincidence. It's God's purpose. It's God's hand in His book. It's what makes Matthew special. And so right there in chapter 2, Mark doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. Only Matthew mentions it because he is the one writing to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the anointed one. He is your king. Even the wise men from the east came to worship him. They realized he was the king. So now, that's example 2. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Here's the third example. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2. Let's just verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase right there, if you'd like to mark your Bible, the kingdom of heaven, do you see that? Is only found in the book of Matthew. You don't find it in Mark, you don't find it in Luke, you don't find it in John, you don't find it anywhere in the New Testament, right here. And in Matthew, it's used 33 times. 33 times. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. I'll stop right there. You get the picture, okay? 33 times that phrase is used only in the book of Matthew. Now, there's a lot of, you know, I don't think it's heavy debate. Maybe a little disagreement about it. What exactly is the kingdom of heaven? I would think that the kingdom of heaven is probably the time when the Messiah will rule on the earth from the throne of David. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it is the rule of heaven over the earth. Right now, folks, you say, well, I thought, doesn't God rule over the earth right now? God sits in the throne as supreme ruler over all the universe. But boy, Satan has a lot of rope right now. Satan has a lot of rope. He is the God of this world right now. He's the God of this world. Heaven doesn't rule over the earth in earth's conduct, in earth's behavior. But there will come a time when righteousness will cover the earth as the waters. And Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Amen. And you and I are going to get to rule with Him. And knock all these knotheads around a little bit, I guess. I don't know. Huh? Wouldn't you love to be the mayor of Chicago? I would love to be the mayor of Chicago. Pass guns for everybody. Amen. When they have those gun swaps, we'd have some kind of a gun swap. You know, bring your broom in and get you a gun or something like that. I don't know. But we're going to rule with them. Now, the kingdom of heaven. Look, now this kind of stuff, you know, my heart just gets excited about this stuff. I'm not sure how it plays out practically in my life other than to know what a book I've got. Now, watch this. The kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in the book of Matthew. Now, it's a phrase that is mentioned, it's not mentioned exactly like that. It's not mentioned, the kingdom of heaven is not mentioned like that in the book of Daniel. But you'll find the kingdom of heaven talked about in the book of Daniel. It's the only other place in the Bible. Look, hold your finger right here and go to Daniel chapter 2. Hold your finger right here, Matthew, and go to Daniel chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great big image. Remember that? The head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. This great big image, which was a picture of human government, okay? And I think we talked about that. You know, gold was Babylon, silver was Medo-Persia, brass was Greece, iron was Rome. The mixture of clay and iron, we believe, is a picture of the Antichrist and the ruling powers in the tribulation period, and so forth and so on. But when you get to Daniel chapter 2, here's verse 34 and 35. Now, Daniel is telling the forgotten dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse 34, he's already talked about the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron in verse 33. And then he says in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. That's why we believe that iron and clay is whatever man, the beast government during the tribulation period. The stone hits the image in the feet. Okay? In the feet. Now, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. Quiz time. Often in the Bible, mountain is representative of what? Kingdom. Mountain is representative of a kingdom. Now look at it there. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain. Kingdom. And filled the earth. So Daniel tells him the dream. This is what you saw. Nebuchadnezzar sitting there. He says, Daniel, I can't even think of the dream. And Daniel says, well, let me tell you what the dream was. God told me what the dream was. You saw this great big image. Head of brass, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Standing there in great power, until a stone cut out without hands came hurtling through the sky. Smashed that image in the feet, broke it all to pieces, smashed it to powder like chaff, and then the stone grew up into this great kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's going, yeah, that's what happened. That's what happened. And so now Daniel gets into the interpretation of it. Look down at verse 44. Here's the interpretation of it. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you what this means. That's the dream. Here's what it means. And in the days, verse 44, of these kings, the kings that are ruling during the times of iron and clay, the feet, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, kingdom of heaven, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. See, every other kingdom was left to other people. The Babylonian kingdom was left to the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persian kingdom was left to the Grecians, and the Grecian kingdom was left to the Romans, and the Roman kingdom fell apart, and one of these days the Antichrist is going to come to the power of the beast and restore a government. That's part Rome, by the way, I believe. Okay? And so he says, look at what it says here in verse number 40. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, amen, and the interpretation thereof sure. And you can count on it, friend. Take it to the bank. That stone is a picture of Jesus Christ, who's going to come hurtling out of the heavens one day riding that white horse, and he's going to smash the kingdoms of men upon this earth, grind them to powder, and then he will set up his kingdom, which shall rule over the whole earth, and it will not be left to another, because there's nobody that can knock that king off his throne. So that's the only other place. Now, isn't that a coincidence that the only other place in the Bible the kingdom of heaven is found is in Daniel chapter 2, and it's talking about Jesus coming to set up his kingdom. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, you got it 33 times. Let's go back to Matthew now. You got it 33 times. And nobody else has it. Mark doesn't have it. Luke doesn't have it. John doesn't have it. Nope, not in there. Not in there. But in the gospel that was written to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ, the anointed one, was your Messiah. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be simple. Example number 4. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the fourth example. How Matthew differs from the other gospels. Okay? Verse 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying what we call to be what? The Sermon on the Mount. It lasts through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. So in the early days of his earthly ministry, he's just beginning his earthly ministry, Jesus taught about his kingdom. Okay, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so forth down through there. He talks about his kingdom all down through there. Now, listen very carefully. In the Sermon on the Mount, he revealed his kingdom as a spiritual one. And he taught a couple of things that absolutely set the Jews' teeth on edge. And they hated him the rest of the time because of it. Let me tell you a couple of things that he did in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now listen to this, my friend. You know this is true. He elevated Moses' laws to include the spiritual as well as the moral. He elevated. He took the law of Moses. What did the Jews, what was their lock, stock, and barrel? Law. And he took the law. And he said, it's not enough. And he elevated it. Not to just be moral, but to be spiritual. Look at chapter 5, look at verse number 20. You know this. This is not familiar, unfamiliar to you, most of you. He says in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Where is that found, folks? Old Testament law, right? Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment," and so forth and so on. Here was a teaching of Jesus that lifted Moses' law to include the spiritual as well as the moral. Okay, there's a bunch of folks who could say, "Well, I've never killed anybody." But deep in their heart, full of anger and hatred. And if they could have killed, they would have. So Jesus said, it's not only that you don't kill, that there's no anger or hatred in your heart. That's spiritual. That's elevating Moses' law, right? Raising the bar, right? Okay, look down at verse number 27. And by the way, look at verse number 27. I get to what I'm going to say here. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, that's the law. But I say unto you, that's not good enough. Because you can not be involved in the act of adultery and still be full of ungodly lust in your heart. Jesus says in verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He raised the bar. It's not just morally not committing adultery. It's being spiritual to the point where you don't let your thoughts get out of control. So he raised the bar. You know what Jesus is saying? Hey, Pharisees, it's not enough anymore to go by the letter of the law. In my kingdom, we're going to go by the spirit of the law. Isn't that what you look for in your children? You know, we're not really satisfied with just the letter of the law. You can't really punish a child if they obey the letter of the law. But what parents really look for is a child's heart to desire to obey and desire to please, not just doing it because they have to, but doing it because they want to. Isn't that what we parents look for? And when you've got a kid who you know, okay, I'm going to find out what's right and what's wrong, and that's where I'm going to park myself, right there. And they're going to do just enough to abide by the letter of the law. You got a kid who's morally good, but spiritually they're not where they ought to be. Got a good kid, not a godly kid. Hello. Got a good kid, but not a godly kid. And kiddos, that's what your parents want out of you. And can I go a little higher than that? That's what your God wants out of you. Well, how do you know that? Well, that's what Jesus said. It's not enough just to find the line of demarcation between right and wrong. This is where I'm going to be. But if that's wrong and this is right, I'm going to stay right here. God says, okay, that's moral, but that's not spiritual. So you can be carnal and be moral. This incensed them because they put so much lock, stock, and barrel into the letter of the law. This is what the law says. And Jesus says, I know what the law says, but I'm not looking for just what the law says. I'm looking for the spirit of the thing. And in your heart, you get clean. Amen. And so, boy, this fried, then he just got fried, okay? Now, he did something else in this Sermon on the Mount. He not only elevated their laws to include the spiritual as well as the moral, and boy, parents, you think on that for a little bit, and I believe that you will agree with me that you're okay with your kids obeying the letter of the law, but what you'd like to see is that spirit thing. Amen? You think on that? Okay. Now, Matthew chapter 6, you know what else he did in this sermon? He condemned their external Jewish traditions. Oh, boy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Oh, listen, they had their external traditions of their almsgiving and making a big show of it, and Jesus condemned that. He condemned it. Look at verse 5 and 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. All this externalism is a bunch of junk, Jesus said. A bunch of junk. Look at verse. You've heard me tell. John Rice is hosting that great citywide revival meeting with a bunch of cooperating churches years ago. I think down in the Dallas, Texas area, but don't quote me on that. And they have a large congregation of people there. John Rice preaches a passionate salvation message. And when he gave the invitation and asked how many folks were convicted by the Spirit of God, they were unsaved. 50 adults raised their hand. 50. And they had cooperating pastors sitting on the platform. And Brother Rice wanted to include them in the revival meeting. And so he called on one of the cooperating pastors, "Brother, would you please come and word the invitation prayer?" And the guy got up there and, "Oh, thou God of all creation that sittest upon the throne, thou rulest and reignest forever and ever. And God, we thank thee." Then Jeremiah 33:3, "You said, call unto me." Blah, and all. He's quoted all these Bible verses. And John Rice said, "You could feel the Spirit of God just leave." And when he finally said his amen, they gave the invitation. Nobody came forward. It killed John Rice. And they said about John Rice that he was the sweetest man that ever slit anybody's throat. So he waited until everybody had finished shaking hands. And then he went to this man who's still there. And he said, "Oh, brother, if you ever saw John Rice preach, you heard him. And, oh, brother, and a wonderful message you preached. A wonderful prayer you prayed at the close of the message a little while ago. Wonderful prayer. Wonderful prayer. Impressive prayer. He even gave God the scripture references so he could look the verses up in his Bible." And the guy caught on right away and he said, "Dr. Rice, I'll have you know I was not giving God the scripture references. I was giving the people the Bible references." And John Rice said, "No, to whom do you pray?" You pray to make a show in front of people? Or you pray to talk to God? And these Pharisees and hypocrites and elders and scribes and everything, they're making this big show of prayer standing on street corners. They didn't know God. Didn't know God from that microphone. And Jesus just ripped apart all of their externalism. Did the same thing in verses 16 through 18. Won't even take the time to do it. Talk about fasting. This, now, he's done all of it. So you won't find this in the other Gospels. So here comes Matthew. He's presenting these things to show that Jesus Christ, and he's teaching these teachings about the kingdom of heaven. Now, look, this was not the kind of kingdom the Jews would stand for. They didn't want that kind of kingdom. And they ultimately began to openly rebel against his teachings, and they simply would not accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Matthew couldn't do anything about that with the Jews living in Jesus' day. But we've got the Gospel of Matthew hopefully written now to Jews from that time forward. They'll read it and realize, you know what? Jesus, Messiah. Jesus Christ. Jesus' anointed one. That's what the book of Matthew is all about. And folks, you know, you got to be careful when you read Matthew because a lot of Matthew deals with the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can make some applications and so forth for the church age, but you got to be careful in the book of Matthew. Okay? It presents Jesus as the King, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. Now, I want you to go to chapter 9. I got about 5 minutes, 6 minutes here, and I want to finish up. I want to finish with the call of Matthew. That's a little bit about his gospel, okay? Now, how did Matthew get going here? Because he was one of the disciples. All right, verse number 9 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed, 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. That's the tax place. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Look, Matthew got up one day at the beginning of the day to go about his day's work. He gathered all of his necessary items that he needed for tax collecting, his books, his money bag, everything he needed. Maybe he took his sack lunch. He went to the receipt of custom. He sat down where he always did his day's work. He had no idea that at the end of the day, that his whole course of work, his whole life would change. But on that day, Jesus Christ passed by and called Matthew into full-time service for himself. Now, I want to break down three things here. They're not long at all. I want you to see verse number 9. Look at it. He saw a man. You see those words? He saw a man. Jesus did not see a superman. He did not see a spiritually bionic man. He did not see a $6 million man. He saw a man. What kind of man does Jesus call into special service? Well, He calls a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah, a eunuch by the name of Daniel, a shepherd by the name of Amos, an 8-year-old boy named Josiah, a 16-year-old boy named Uzziah, fishermen, common fishermen that were named Andrew, Peter, James, and John. That's who He calls. Matthew would not become one of the inner circle. He would not become one of the pillars of the church, but he would pen a gospel. Jesus saw a man, a normal man, a common man. God has always used men to do His work. And common men. And I believe with all of my heart that God is still in the business of calling common men into avenues of special service. That call may go out to an adult man. That call may go out to a college-age man. That call may go out to a boy under age 18. It's not going to go out to every man, but I still believe His call goes out to some men. And I'll tell you, fellas, and especially you young men, if that call goes out to you and you try to replace that with anything but just surrender, you're going to have a hole in your gut the rest of your life. Would He call you? Well, you know what? Better yet, I think the question is, could He call you? Are the doors of your heart open to the call of God? Does He have access to the throne of your life? Can Jesus Christ walk into the throne of your life and my life and sit down there and call the shots and say, hey, you know what? Follow me. You do good at what you do. Have something different for you. Could He do that? It's not would He do it, but could He do it? You say, well, He's the God of all heaven. He can break my neck and throw me down to the ground, drag me by my hair, make me... Yeah, but He could, but He's not going to do that. But I'll say to you, young man, old man, middle-aged man, brother, if God ever comes, if Jesus ever passes by and says, follow me, you better let Him in the throne of your life, the throne room of your life, and just let Him sit down. He saw a man. Number two, look at those two words. They're red in my Bible. Maybe they're not in yours, but they're red in my Bible. Look at those two words. Follow me. There was an unknown road ahead for Matthew. All I'd ever known was tax collecting. Do what? Follow you. Where are we going? Just follow me. Well, what am I going to do? Follow me. How am I going to live? Follow me. How am I going to pay the bills? Follow me. Where's this all going to end up? Follow me. That's all He said. There's an unknown road ahead, but Matthew was not called to venture down it on his own. I want you to follow me. I didn't say go down the road. Follow me. What was there to fear if Jesus was leading the way? Have you ever been traveling somewhere and you got lost? You're looking for a certain place in town? I've been stopped in this town. You live here? Yes, I do. Can you help me? What do you need? Do you know where such and such a place is? Yes, I do. In fact, I'm on my way that direction. Now, I've been lost and pulled into towns and asked people, I'm looking for so-and-so, looking for this. Do you know where it is? Sure. If you go down here and turn around and do this and take this, oh, you know what? Why don't you just follow me? You ever had that happen? You know what? I'd much rather do that, friend. Left, right, left, left, right, right, left, right. Oh, yeah. And you know, and there's a pole with a sign on it. Turn right there. Oh, okay. And, you know, and we go this way. There's this road on the left. It's a real marked road. There's a lot of, don't turn there. Okay. You know, if the guy just says, hey, you know what? I'm going that way. Follow me. No sweat, buddy. Put her in drive. Here we go. I'm not worried about a thing because I'm following Him. And when Jesus Christ came by Matthew and said, follow me, you know, wait, just follow me. Just follow me. When it comes to the call of God, listen to this. When it comes to the call of God, the important matter to know is not where am I going, but who is leading the way? And if Jesus is leading the way, you got nothing to worry about. Follow Him. You know, I followed Him to Hiles Anderson College. And I really wasn't worried about, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? I followed Him to Marion Avenue Baptist Church. And then I followed Him to Faith Baptist Church. It really has been for these 1976, what is this? 2010, 34 years. 34 years? Yeah. It's really been just a very simple matter since that night in June of 1976 when God called me and said, follow me. It's been a very simple matter. Just follow Him. Follow Him. I haven't had to. I think I made leaving Marion Avenue hard because my heart was attached there and I wasn't looking for anything, and God had to stir the nest up to push me down the road of His will a little bit. But you know what, folks? It's just been a matter of simply following me. And listen, if Jesus Christ could buy one of you young boys, you fellows' lives someday and says, follow me, He's not going to lay the whole thing out for you. When He said, follow me in June of 1976, I had no idea in June of 2010 I'd be in Bourbonnais, Illinois. How am I going to know that? But that's where His path has led me. See, follow me. Now, for the last thing I want to say, we've got to go to Luke chapter 5. Because this is not found in Matthew's gospel, but I want to show you this. I want to show you the secret of success in a single sentence. Okay? And then we're done. This is it. Luke 5:28. In verse 27, Luke gives about the same thing. You know, Jesus went forth, saw a publican named Levi or Matthew sitting at the receipt of custody. Follow me. Verse 28, here's the secret of success in a single sentence. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Why do we make it so complex? He left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, wait a minute. Some have not followed him because they've never risen up. There must be a step of obedience. If God calls you, you've got to take a step of obedience. Okay, Lord, I'll follow you. Where do I go? What do you want to do? Follow me. Some have never risen up because they've never left all. And gentlemen, young men, especially, if some material thing that you're hanging on to, some dream, some goal, some something that is temporal or earthly in nature is what you're hanging on to, that's keeping you from rising up, leaving all, rising up and following Him, you are making a sad trade. Let it go. Let it go. Some young men especially are so concerned about the money thing. I had in my possession a paid-for title in my name, 1975 Camaro. When God sent follow me to Bible college, sell it. I left all. Sell it. I needed the money for school. I didn't need a Camaro. I could drive a Ford. Brother Payne, amen. I didn't need that car. It was way more than I needed. But some guys won't give that up. And sometimes it's not a car. It's a dream. It's this something that they're just hanging on to. I'm not saying that everybody's going to do it, but I'm saying if Jesus comes by and says, follow me, and you're hanging on to something, don't hang on to it. Let it go. You know, people, I preached with my friend, Brother Gomez, last week, and he's my friend. People take shots at him, and they can take shots at him all they want to. He's big, he's gruff, he's rough, but his heart's as big as his body is. Not all that's fat. Don't get into a tussle with it. You ask Cecil Ballard about those boys out in Iowa that tried to get into it with them. After they brought the one boy back to consciousness, he was no more. One punch, bing. In fact, knocked out two people with one punch. Brother Ballard was behind him, and the punk here, when he pulled back to hit the punk, he hit Cecil in the face with his bow, bow. Both of them fell out. Well, preachers ought not do that. Oh, okay, what do you want me to do? Yeah. Smack me, kill me, what do you want me to do? I know the man's got a big heart. He and I have had some very intimate conversations. I was preaching with him last week, and I remember him telling years ago with those tears coming down his face about being in those swamps down there in Louisiana. When God put it on his heart to go to Bible college and be a full-time servant, they approached his pastor, Brother Buchanan, and said, what do I do? And Brother Buchanan said, sell everything. Sir, sell everything. Shrimp boats, traps, fishing equipment, hauling in an unbelievable salary, navigating through those stumps and swamps and those backwaters of Louisiana, catching all that shrimp, trapping those rats out of there. If you don't think the guy's a woodsman, go to the college. Look around. Sell it all. Four-wheel drive trucks, boats, shrimping stuff. Sell it all. And I think it was 1 week later, Brother Gomez came to the altar at the close of at the invitation time and motioned for Brother Buchanan. He said, can you give me a ride home tonight? Why do you need a ride home? I sold everything. He sold it all. Left it all. Every bit of it. There's right here in his hand. That's what the Lord wants. If Jesus comes by, says, follow me, you're going to have to leave all and surrender. Follow him. But I'll promise you, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. Now, that's not for everybody. Not everybody's going to hear that call. But I'm saying, I believe God's still in that business. And if God ever passes by a young man or a man that's married in this church, Jesus ever passes by your seat and says, follow me, I hope that you'll pull a Matthew. Hope that you'll rise up. Hope that you'll leave all, rise up, and follow him. Amen. That's the Gospel of Matthew. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'll always be in that situation in our hearts. Not that you are going to call every young man or boy, but God, that we ought to be willing, if Jesus wants to walk into the throne room of our heart and say, follow me down this road, we just say, Lord, lead the way. So God, make us that way in our hearts. Tear away all pride and selfishness and make us humble. And I pray, dear God, that we'd follow you. Thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. What a great book. Next time we read through it in our devotions, I pray that something that was said tonight will be a help to the people. They'll recall something that was said. We'll thank you in Christ's name. All right. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies, get to the